Thanks, Brother Andy. That would be helpful. If you stay open in that passage, we will be referring to it a few times through the course of today's message. When Christ went up to Gethsemane to pray with Peter and two others, we get a sobering introduction to our Lord in the fullness of his human nature, in the fullness of his human frailty, even. And knowing the hours that lay ahead were going to be the culmination of all of God's eternal plans to bring salvation to his people, Christ knew that these plans would bring him personally into a place of mental, physical, and spiritual hell, in the true sense of that phrase. Christ knew that what he was going to experience was unspeakable trauma. And he actually expresses this to his disciples in Matthew chapter 26, where he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Our Lord went on to pray three of the most heart-wrenching prayers recorded in all of Scripture, as he repeats three times, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We look back at this side of redemptive history and we marvel at God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We marvel at such an incomprehensible plan for salvation and for the redemption of his people. We're in awe at how God has molded all of human history to bring salvation to his people so that they would have their sin forgiven and so that they would not taste death. But of course, we marvel at this side of redemptive history. From the other side, from the worldly side, it didn't look that great. God's plan for redemption looked hopeless and it looked helpless. God's plan for redemption looked entirely foolish. Nothing more than a wasted life of so much potential. Over the last few months, we've surveyed various Old Testament passages where we've become better acquainted with the providence or the doctrine of God's providence. And we've seen God's providence at work in many ways and in contrasting ways. We saw Abraham and all his man-centered attempts to correct what he thought was a flaw in God's way of answering the promises made to him, as he all but wrecks his family in pursuit of having offspring with Hagar. Genesis chapter 16. All the while, God is at work. And then we see Joseph, who, despite certain suffering, wasn't willing to bow the knee to a pathway of ease and disobedience to God's call on his life, even paying the price of prison for it. We see that in Genesis 39. Again, all the while, God is at work. And it is true that God's will be done. But we as believers in Christ still have a life to live, and a fallen world to live in. No different from the Old and New Testament saints. We as the followers of Christ are not excluded from the brokenness that is served up every day in the sin-cursed world around us. Protected, guided, restrained, sustained, yes, but not excluded. Not excluded. And how often have our hardest and darkest times been exacerbated, made worse by the fact that submitting to God's providences just don't come naturally. They simply don't come naturally, and it's difficult. So the question we ask then as we come to today's passage, what are we called to do as Christians? How are we called to live in response to or in spite of God's providences? With what mindset and attitude are we called to navigate through this life that only seems to make sense in those quiet moments between traumatic experiences? How are we called to live? Well, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Peter gives us some good insight into the mind of Christ with at least three essential truths, three attitudes of wisdom that we ought to learn so that we could better submit to God's providential work in our lives, three attitudes of the heart that are embedded in the wisdom of God. And as a consequence, very far from the wisdom that the world has to offer. And so by God's grace today, He will help us to adopt these wisdoms, these attitudes of the heart, as we submit and yield ourselves over to His providential work in our lives. Before we go on any further, let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You that Your word is true. Lord, in a world filled with noises and in a world filled with truths that are deceptive and half-truths and even flat-out lies, we can come together on the Lord's Day and hear truth and be washed by the truth of Your word. We pray, Lord, that as we deal with the subject matter at hand, living in Your providence, that You would soften our hearts to receive the truth, even though at times it may be difficult. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to have humble hearts as we come to You by Your Spirit. In Your precious name we pray. Amen. Now, we've mentioned the worldly perspective in the plan of salvation and the foolishness in the message of the cross to those who are perishing. 1 Corinthians. It should be no surprise then to the Christian that if our salvation doesn't come to us by human wisdom, by worldly methods, well, then neither would the way in which our relationship develops with Christ, neither would the way in which we grow in our relationship with Christ. And so, as we think about learning to submit to God's providential work in our lives, the way in which God has ordered our lives, do we come to today's passage with a strong focus on the wisdom of God, the wisdom in how He has indeed ordered our lives, and our heart attitude in response to the sovereign work? It is impossible then not to take notice of a few prominent themes in today's text. And in verse 5 and 6, we see the most obvious theme, and indeed a theme that reverberates through all of our call to follow Christ, through all areas of our Christian life. Let's turn to verses 5 and 6. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Now, if there's anything we know about the Bible, is that when it says something, it's important. Once. When it says something twice, it's very important. But when the Bible speaks on a particular topic in a particular section, three or more times, we now have a very big deal. A very big deal. And we see the reference being made to the theme of humility four times in less than two verses. Indeed, three times in one verse. And so here we have our first of our three today. First, Christ-like attitude of the heart that we are called to as we learn to submit to the wisdom of God in our lives. The wisdom in humility. The wisdom in humility. Now, it is fair to say that humility, or at least some idea of humility, is not an outright rejected concept by worldly standards. In fact, the idea of being humble or showing humility can be quite a positive virtue. And so what do we mean when we speak of humility? What does the Bible mean when it speaks of humility? Well, firstly, biblical humility is not merely an outward attitude or appearance. It's not merely outward. Biblical humility isn't merely the idea that I go about life avoiding conflict at all costs with a smile on my face and being a generally all-round nice guy that offends no one. That is not biblical humility. And biblical humility isn't the idea that no matter what life throws at me, all I need to do is suck it up and pretend like it doesn't affect me. That's not biblical humility. But in verse 5 and 6, we see exactly what true humility looks like. And we'll consider at least two definitions. There are more, but we'll consider at least two definitions from the text itself. Verse 5a. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, therefore, all of you, with humility toward one another. And this should be familiar language to us, because we read by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may not gratify the flesh. True humility is to have the mind and the heart attitude which thinks of the desires, needs, and others as more important than one's own. Now, This sounds like Christian 101. That sounds like a fairly straightforward Christian exhortation. But to give that truth a bit more of a pointed nose, so to speak, how often have we asked ourselves this? How can I submit to the person, serve the person next to me in such a way that is going to cause them to think about Christ? That's going to cause them to love Christ more? That's going to cause them to glorify Christ for the work that he's doing, both in my life and in the life of the person to whom I'm serving? This is true humility. It is rooted in the person and work of Christ. Secondly, verses 5b, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. True humility is a complete reliance on the mercy and the grace of God. A complete reliance, or to frame it in accordance with verse 6, submission under the mighty hand of God. Biblical humility is the realization that I need to submit myself to Christ first before I even have the strength to humbly submit myself to anybody else around me. I need to submit myself to Christ first. True humility is to live under the reality that Christ, the one who humbled himself even to the point of death, it is this Christ to whom I'm submitting. And so that's true humility again. So we've had a look at these two definitions: to exercise humility in exalting Christ in my actions of service and love, and exercising humility by relying completely on the mercy of God as a means of the strength in humbling myself before others. But those are great definitions. But we can't help but be left with the earnest question. Well, then why do I still find it so difficult to submit to others? Of course I believe this. I trust in the blood of Christ unto salvation. But then why do I find it so difficult to submit to others? And for that, we turn to verses 6 and 7, which provide us very good insight with at least one main reason that we'll be discussing at length today, why we submit to Christ's atoning work, but struggle indeed to submit to what that truth means when it comes to others. Turning to verse 6b. At the proper time, he may exalt you. Verse 7a. Casting all your anxieties on him. Verse 7b. Because he cares for you. Brothers and sisters, do you want to know why it's near impossible to submit to one another? Do you want to know why there's strife and contentions in the home? You won't listen to me, no matter how much I talk. I break my back all week for this family. And I come home and all I would like is just a little bit of respect. How often have we introduced these kinds of anxieties and strife and contentions into our lives, at home, at the workplace? It's because the first question we ask ourselves when we wake up in the morning is, but who then will care for me? Who's going to look out for me? And sadly, and often, the answer to that question is usually me. I need to take care of me. I need to look after me. If I don't, who will? That's the world we're in. I need to take care of me. And you know, there are many among us. Of course, we've got to know each other to a fair degree over the last few years, but there are many among us who have experienced deep, traumatic childhoods and youth and times in youth growing up. Experienced much adversity in life. For some, it's from broken families. For some, it's coming from homes where perhaps mum wasn't available or dad wasn't available. Perhaps for some, it would have been better if the parents weren't available. But by and large, life has been a constant fight for many of us, amongst us. But somehow you've managed to carve out a decent life for yourself. You've fought hard, you've worked hard, and you've managed to salvage a pretty decent life for yourself. Relying on your own strengths is all you know. Looking after yourself is all you know. That's the only thing that's really come through at the end of the day. Taking care of yourself. But in those quiet moments, whether it be before God's word or whether it be in the quiet moments in self-reflection, You still can't get rid of that question. But who then will care for me? That question never goes away, no matter how hard you work to take care of self. And it shows up in relationships around you. It is a very big question, but who then takes care of me? And the answer to that question is that God Himself takes care of you. And we know that why? Because it's the Lord's Day and you're sitting hearing God's word being preached to you and He's caring for your soul. Every second you're sitting there, that's how you know God is caring for you, amongst other things. Coming to this church, even, we've been around, about 8 years or so? Has God not cared for us every step of the way? Are we not here still together? Have more not been added to us? Have we not grown in a greater love for Christ and for one another? Imperfectly, perhaps. But it is very obvious that the Lord cares for us, because here we are. No amount of self-promotion, self-ambition can come close to fulfilling your needs the way that God fulfills your needs. Add to that, casting all your anxieties on Him is really the only way to true humility. And more than that, it frees you up from the constant concern of yourself so that you can serve and submit and humble yourself before others. Brothers and sisters, we must accept today that a great barrier in putting others' needs before our own or considering them as more important than our own is this silent question, but who then will care for me? True humility is received by casting your anxieties on the Lord and realizing that indeed it is Him. He is the only one that can care for you in the way that you need care. And so this is a promise. This is yet another promise from God's word that He will care for you. And not just a promise, but an opportunity to remember everything that we have in Christ. And the true humility and submission that we are called to as we submit ourselves to these promises. And when we do really believe these promises of the Lord, we are then equipped to deal with the second of today's Christ-like attitudes of the heart. And we'll call that the wisdom in spiritual alertness, the wisdom in spiritual sobriety or spiritual watchfulness, as we see in verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. As we read earlier in Matthew chapter 26, our Lord was greatly troubled in spirit, even to the point of death, He said, in verses 38. But He also said in that very same verse, remain here and watch with me. Remain here and watch with me. And as He returns to see His disciples sleeping in verses 40, He says to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Jesus knew that He was going into a spiritual battle, and He knew that there was a spiritual battle that lay ahead for His disciples. And that, yes, this spiritual battle required a humble submission to God and to one another, but it also required serious spiritual alertness, serious spiritual sobriety. Christians are not excluded from the reality that we live in a world where Satan wants to destroy your soul. That is a reality. Parents in the congregation, particularly the parents of teenagers or young people that have learned to drive or learning to drive, they've just received their P plates. And now there's two things that have happened. One, you've discovered you have more gray hair than you did before. Two, you get way less sleep than you used to when they're out at night. But religiously, what's the one thing you never fail to tell them before they leave the house? Son, daughter, drive safely. Take care now. Don't speed. Don't forget the traffic lights. Be careful of other drivers. There's an accident on Reed Highway. All manner of warning is lovingly issued to them because you know as parents that their level of experience is not quite equipped to deal with the risks that exist out there. You know that. But now, parents, let's be honest, how often have we sat our teenagers down before they've left the house and said to them, son, daughter, you need to be spiritually alert. You need to be spiritually sober. The devil is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We've spoken about this many times. You need to guard your heart. Perhaps we haven't issued that latter warning as often as we should have. And to you young people, have you ever taken mom and dad seriously when they have sat you down and spoken to you about such things? To be watchful and sober-minded. Very little about worldly wisdom would agree with this statement, by the way. I've got no doubt that when you get to uni next week or you get to school next week, there will be a very strong push not to be sober at all. There'll be some sort of encouragement for you to be absent-minded in that regard. You have one life, you better live it. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Just remember in that moment that you have an enemy. You have an enemy. It's not your chemistry teacher. It's Satan. And for us more advanced in life, I count myself a privilege to be able to say that there's much talk these days as we listen to the news and as we read our favorite online article. As we have information flung at us from all angles, we're constantly being sold this idea that we have a tremendous enemy out there in the world of geopolitics. And yes, many of these so-called enemies are very capable of inflicting significant physical dangers. But dear Christian, the Bible makes no emphasis of the fact that your greatest risk in this life is a physical enemy of any kind. But the Bible does make great emphasis on the fact that you have a spiritual enemy that is working relentlessly to destroy your soul. Satan would like nothing more than for you to walk out here today disregarding entirely this call to spiritual sobriety, to spiritual sober-mindedness, and to being watchful. Satan would like nothing more than for you to walk out here today continuing to believe in your heart that your greatest enemy in your life is somewhere else and it's someone else. That is to say, dear Christian, your greatest enemy is not Vladimir Putin, nor Xi Jinping, nor George Soros, nor Bill Gates, nor global warming, nor global flooding, nor global madness. These are not your greatest enemies. Your greatest enemy is Satan himself, and he is planning war against your soul as you sit there in the pew. That's the reality and the truth of the Bible. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, Matthew 10:28. Interesting that. We have this great foe according to the Bible, but we're never actually told to fear him. We're never told to fear Satan. But we are told that there's only one person we ought to fear. The only one worthy of fear. And awesome respect and reverence, and that's the Lord God himself. And for those that are in Christ, this awesome, fearful, reverent God, we get to call Father, Abba Father, Dad. We need to remember these things. And so we're not called to fear Satan, nor mankind, but we are called to resist him. Standing firm in our faith, the passage tells us, firm in the knowledge that Satan has already been defeated. The seed of the woman has already crushed the serpent's head. There's nothing that can change that. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one in whom we put our faith, has already achieved the only victory we'll ever need over the only enemy you'll ever have. And that victory is certain. And so as part of the spiritual alertness that we're called to, this spiritual sobriety that we are called to exercise, as we follow Christ, we ought to do in light of this bigger picture. But there is in fact a far greater motivation in living our lives in humble submission to God and to one another as we live in spiritual sobriety, understanding the times that we're living in. We don't want to be ignorant to those things. But there's a far greater motivation, and this motivation brings us to the third and final Christ-like attitude of the heart, which indeed is the point that underpins and gives strength to all that we've already discussed. And that is the wisdom in looking to eternity, the wisdom in looking to the future, verses 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Suffering is indeed an assumed part of the Christian experience, according to the Bible. It's assumed. These believers were under great religious and political persecution. In fact, they were being mowed down by the Romans for being Christian. Those were the recipients of this exhortation. And so our greatest challenge, and it's an honest one, as we learn to submit to the way God has ordered our lives for his providential purposes, is to understand and accept that the world is filled with shocking events and our lives can be filled with shocking events. But the shocking events somehow form part of the way in which God exercises his will in our life. And that can be very difficult to understand and accept. And of course, there's no one sermon that's going to deal with such a topic entirely. But it is helpful to remember, yes, that we are living in a world that is broken, full of sin and evil every day. That's important for spiritual sobriety. But it is more important to remember that there is no one that had to deal with the reality of that truth more than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ is the only one that had to receive the full measure of sin's curse, the full measure of the evil, wicked human heart, and the outworkings of that evil. And he did so undeservedly. When we look at Christ, we see that the Father didn't spare him from the dark providences of this world. Our God didn't spare him from the onslaughts of evil and pain in this world. But in that dark providence, we see our God raising him from the dead, raising Christ from the dead to give him victory over all of that, not just for him, but for us. We share in that victory, also that we could be spared from the eternal evil that awaits. Brothers and sisters, when life gets tragic, and it does, we tend to think that God is being mean, God is not being caring, God is not being loving. And if we're honest, there's only three categories of people in this room. Those that have had to deal with a dark providence, those that are dealing with a dark providence, and those that are going to deal with a dark providence. That's the reality. Life gets tragic. But the text tells us very clearly that God cares for you and he cares for us. And that the future that he has planned for us is far greater than any suffering or hardship that this life can bring to us or anything that we can experience in this life. And God knows we need convincing in this. He knows we need convincing in this. Look down to verse 10. The God of all grace called you. He will restore you. He will confirm you. He will strengthen you. He will establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Six times in one verse, we are reminded of the future that we have. We are reminded of the status that we have. We are reminded of the work that God is continuing to do amongst us. Six times in one verse. The Lord knows we need convincing. It's not random. It is a very, very wise thing for a Christian to live his or her life joyfully under the providential hand of God. That is a very, very wise thing to do, knowing that when it's all said and done, all of this will be forgotten. All of this will be forgotten. All the pain, all the tears, all the hardships will be forgotten, and we will be sitting with our Savior in glory one day. That is a promise of God in Scripture. God's providential work in our lives is certain, which means his will be done. But that truth is not a license to live unwisely. It is not a license to live unwisely. We see in the book of Jonah that God's providential work will not be thwarted. God's will was done. But we do wonder how different Jonah's experience would have been had he exercised these attitudes of wisdom better. Had Jonah displayed genuine or exercised genuine humility and submission to God and to neighbor? Had Jonah exercised genuine spiritual watchfulness and sobriety about the times that he was living in and about the landscape in which he was living? And of course, had Jonah also been better focused on eternity and living in the reality that God saves sinners and he shows mercy to many, even his enemies, and he promises an eternal glory and purpose in Christ? Those are the realities and the wisdoms we ought to live with. And these attitudes of wisdom that we are called to embrace as God orders our lives, somewhat perplexingly at times, are meant to be applied out there in the world as we do life, of course, to the glory of God. But in the context of 1 Peter, they are predominantly meant to be exercised amongst us as the church. We are called to live in true humility and submission to one another and to God, to live in spiritual sobriety and watchfulness, understanding that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. Being on guard, ready for spiritual war at all times. At the end of the day, it's the church that is at the coalface of Satan's work. And thirdly, looking to the future, we are called together to look to the future, to the eternal glory given to us in Christ, as we are all bound together by a common destiny and a common purpose. And I think as we close, we do well to turn our eyes back to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 8. This is God's word tying everything together for us. Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 to 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do come to you and we thank you for your word, Lord. We acknowledge that all of these exhortations, all of these truths that we've received from your word, Lord, applying these things to us is a work of the Holy Spirit. Father, we do not have the strength to humbly submit to one another and to you. We do not have the strength even, Father, to be spiritually watchful and sober-minded in the way that we ought. And Father, we do not have the strength to keep our focus on eternity with Christ. And so, dear Lord, as we part ways today and as we continue in our fellowship with one another this day and moving forward, we pray, Lord, that you would grant us your mercy in this area and that you would help us to apply these truths to our life and to our hearts, both for our good and for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name alone. Amen.